How could a loving God send people to hell? How can Christians say Jesus is the only way to heaven? When the McCrindle research people did their research on belief blockers, stumbling blocks that get in the way of people approaching the Christian God, they came up with a series of topics. For 24% of people, this one, judgment, hell, was one of the big ones. So it's not a surprise that it was one of the questions that was asked in our Got Questions. Next week, we're going to do the question of, since the Bible is written so long ago, how is it relevant for today, and how can I trust what it says? But today, we're looking at this question of hell. And it's a question that Annandale has asked, and it's a right question. It's a personal question. Personal, because we've all got friends who are rejecting God, and actually some of us here today, we are rejecting God. And there are therefore massive implications on what the answer is, flowing from what the answer is, from this question, and for my friends, for my relatives, for myself. And I'm just clear on this, I'm not detached here. I'm not neutral here. I'm involved here, because the answer here affects my family and has potentially adverse implications for some of the people that I love most in all of the world. And there's an idea, a nice idea, a wouldn't it be great idea if there was an infinitely loving God who was totally generous, that wanted all the good for us and was always doing whatever we wanted for us, regardless of what we believed, regardless of what we did, who would never judge us and always accept us and always cover for us, and a kind of fairy godmother God. And you think of that caricature, and in contrast, the caricature is a God who would judge, a God who would condemn, a God who would be harsh, a God who would be unfair, a God who would be vindictive, and certainly less worthy of one's adoration or respect. But I just want to start with the idea of a loving God. And we've got the question, how could a loving God send people to hell? But where does the idea that God would be loving come from? I mean, we start, if you have a question, how could a loving God send people to hell? There's a premise of a loving God. But where does that from? The idea that God would be loving. I mean, if you think about the ancient religions, the Greek mythologies and their view of God and gods and their creation narratives, I read a creation summary of the way the Greeks viewed the creation of the world, and scary old gods came first. They got stomped down by their kids, who were better looking younger gods. These gods created humans. Humans and gods fought for supremacy. Humans won a few rounds, but eventually got trounced and became more and more miserable. But then next round, there's the Olympian gods, the gods and goddesses, depending on how you count, there's 7 of them or 12 of them. The closest you get to a god of love is Aphrodite. Got a picture? The goddess Aphrodite, Roman name Venus, the goddess of love and beauty, born out of the sea foam when the blood of Uranus dropped into an ocean, the mother of Eros, irresistibly charming, fickle, vain, and competitive. She had a magic belt that made everyone fall in love with the wearer. Sometimes she would lend it to humans. This is Botticelli's painting of the birth of Venus or Aphrodite. But there's nothing in the Greek religion. There's nothing in the ancient Greek mythology where there's a picture of a single god, a powerful god, an all-powerful god, whose nature is to love and to be responsible for their creation. Well, you think, I'm still looking for the idea then of a loving God, and I look at history. I mean, there's nothing, but we'll narrow it to 20th century. You look at 20th century history, there's nothing that would particularly scream out to you about 20th century history that God is. I mean, you think two world wars, genocide in Russia, China, Europe, Africa, mass starvation, Hitler, Pol Pot, horrific corruption all around the world. History doesn't cry out God is love. Or you look at the different religious texts. I mean, you think Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. I mean, you can discount Buddhism, I mean, if you're looking for a God of love, because there's no God in Buddhism, let alone a loving one. And love has got to do with the action of a person, and there's no personal God. Or you go to Hinduism, and there's lots of deities, but nothing that particularly calls out what we're looking for. Or you go to Islam, and Islam has the sense that Allah is merciful and compassionate. But he's not personally interested in you. He doesn't yearn for you. You can't know him intimately and personally. Outside the Bible, it is hard to come across a religious text that really has any concept of an all-powerful personal creator who loves you, a God who delights in his creation, a God who loves us, a God who created us out of love and delight. Now, you think, well, okay, you just said outside the Bible, but what is the picture inside the Bible? So if I go to the Bible and I'm looking for the picture of the God of the Bible on this kind of topic, in this kind of area, let me give you the picture. First, we can't do every aspect of this topic this morning, but the Godhead, the three persons in one, Trinitarian Godhead, the Christian Godhead, there's Father, Son, and Spirit. What's the relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit? Well, these three identities, I'm going to give you some verses. We'll put them up on the screen because we're going to move fast through these verses. First one from the lips of Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 35. 2,000 years ago, Jesus speaking about his Father. John 3, 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Or two chapters later, from the passage read to us by Ben a moment ago, Jesus is saying there, John 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he's doing. He'll show him greater works. And or third verse from John's Gospel, from John 14:31, on the contrary, so the world might know that I love the Father. There is a picture of the persons of the Godhead loving each other, and their love for each other being known. And you say, okay, well, that's internal. But the love of God is not just internal, it's external. Listen to how Jesus describes the Heavenly Father's love for his creation. In the famous address, the Sermon on the Mount address, I'm giving it to you from Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, Matthew 6, 26, consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to this life by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe the wildflower of the field. They don't labor or spin thread. I tell you, Solomon in all his splendor, not even Solomon was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown in the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? The picture is from Jesus that the Father God looks after the sparrows. And the Father God looks after the grass. And the Father God looks after the flowers. How much more you? How much more does God love you? Okay, God is powerful. God is involved. He creates blades of glass. He knows the detail down to that. Powerful enough to control grass growing and birds and flowers. And and he loves. And yet, I've heard of this idea of him judging. Here's the thing. Love cannot be fully understood unless we see that love must include justice. I'm following the commentator Millard Erickson here. He says, if love does not include justice, then it is mere sentimentality. An approach which would define love, see love, as just giving in to somebody else's wishes, giving in to somebody else's desires, that's not biblical love. Two massive difficulties. First, just giving someone what they want for the moment, that might be nothing more than indulging a whim. It may not be right what their whim is. It could be just an emotional reaction to an individual or a situation before you. But second, love is much wider in scope than that. Love entails justice. I mean, you've got a situation. Someone's done something wrong. Someone has been wronged. What are you going to do about it? What's God going to do about it? Would God just say, they're there? Would God just say, it'll be okay? Would God just say, time heals all wounds? No. It was wrong. It was wicked. It was dreadful. Homeless man sleeping on a bench has been set on fire. Woman's been sexually assaulted. A hit and run leaves a poor family without a parent. I mean, what if it was you? What if it was your child? It was wrong. It was wicked. It was dreadful. And I'm angry. I hope you are angry too. You should be angry. I want them punished. I want justice. I hope you do. And because God loves you, the victim, God wants them punished too. And in fact, because God loves them, the assailant, God wants them punished too. Love leads to justice. Now, I've just given it to you from logic. Let me give it to you from Psalm 104, from the Bible, from Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he's made. Or verse 20 of Psalm 145, the Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. It is love that leads to justice. And it's knowing that God will ultimately bring justice that allows me to not chase it in the here and now. You see the difficulty. I've got an injustice situation. I'm crying out for justice, and the Croatian theologian philosopher, Miroslav Volf, he's lived through the Balkan disaster, the conflict there. He says our passion for justice can be honored in a way that doesn't nurture blood vengeance from us, if we accept that God will ultimately bring justice. Conversely, I've quoted the great philosopher Miroslav Volf. Now let me quote our kids' pastor, Josh Valentine. We're talking this through this week, and we looked at this quote from Miroslav. And then Josh said, well, basically it's the premise of every second cop show. I'm not going to get justice from the authorities, so I've got to take justice into my own hands. But I wouldn't have to take justice into my own hands if there was a God who knew all, who was all good, all powerful, all loving, knew everything, and would bring justice. Now, I mean, if I had that God, then I could leave justice to him. Now, you read in the Bible, and the justice of God, the judgment of God, the punishment of God, and the word hell comes up. I mean, I've read it many, many times before, but I've read it again in preparation for today, and the word hell, it only appears 15 times. Most of those times are on the lips of Jesus, though the concept is more frequent. I quoted Jesus' sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, a moment ago. When Luke, the other Bible writer, one of the other apostles, the other gospel writer, when he quotes the Sermon on the Mount, here's how he tells part of that address. I'll give it to you, Luke 12, verse 1. A crowd of many thousands came together so that they were trampling on one another. Jesus began to say to his disciples, first, be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's nothing covered that won't be uncovered, nothing hidden that won't be made known. Whatever you've said in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you've whispered in the ear in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. I mean, Jesus is speaking of the totally omniscient God, the God who knows all. Verse 4, I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that do nothing more. Don't be frightened of the civil authorities. Recognize there's a greater authority. I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has the authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. Jesus does speak of hell as a real place, as a real punishment that his Father has the authority to put people into. Now, we read this, okay, loving God, all-powerful God, creator God, love involves justice, and part of justice is judgment and hell. The whole problem gets even more complex when I think it's not just for other people, people out there, hypothetical people. Because when it comes to injustice, I'm not just a victim. I'm a perpetrator. I mean, I can give it to you on 1,000 issues. I'll just give you a little one. I'm going to the shop. Space out the front. I park there, but it's a bus zone. The bus comes. The bus blocks the whole road while the passengers get off. Because I was parked in the bus stop. I have been unloving to all the passengers and all the drivers. I'm not just a victim. I'm a perpetrator. Or I want to win financially, so I cut corners and cheat on my tax. I have been unloving to all the other citizens. Now you might say, well, Dominic, those things are trivial. Yeah. But they're daily parts of our life. The way we're rude to people. The way we put people down. The way we... the way you talk to the person from Telstra or Optus or AGL or Sydney Water, none of us have we can't say we've consistently loved people, respected people, honoured people, consistently treated them well, consistently told the truth. If God's love is going to lead him to bring justice, it's not just justice against everybody else. I'm kidding myself if I don't see it's justice against me too. But it's not just about the way we treat each other on the horizontal. Even if it was, most of us would fail. But more fundamental than how we treat other people is how we treat God. Because God expects us to treat him in a particular way, to honour him as our creator, to respect him, to love him, adore him. And when we don't, look, let me show it to you from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, the first chapter, from Romans chapter 1. God's wrath, Romans chapter 1:18, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There is a truth about God, but I push it away. Since what can be known about God is evident because God has shown it to him. There is evidence after evidence that God exists and is to be honored. I mean, there is sunshine. There is a sustainable planet. There is warmth, there is water, there is health. There is evidence after evidence. All crying out that there's a creator, there's a grand mind behind the planet. Do you know, yesterday, Kathy was explaining to me thyroids. I was amazed. I didn't understand it, but I was amazed. And thyroids are just such a... thyroids are more complex than iPhones. And they're just a tiny part of people. It's all evidence that there's a creator, a grand mind who stands behind everything. And when I deny that, I'm suppressing the truth. For 20, his invisible qualities, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. I look at the creation of the world and I'm expected by the Creator to acknowledge that there's a Creator. And for me not to do that, I am morally culpable. This is not neutral. I am making a willful decision to deny the blindingly obvious. Something staring me in the face. A thyroid can't have come about by accident. A person didn't come about by accident. There's a God who stands behind the universe. For although, 21, they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Their thinking became worthless. Their senseless hearts were darkened. It's not a light and trivial thing to look in the face of the loving Creator God. The God who made me, the God who gave me sunlight and air and love and friends and food, and not to acknowledge him. Claiming 22 to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals and reptiles. Instead of worshipping God, you worshipped a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife or a child or a car or a house. Therefore, God, 24, deliver them over to the desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, so their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator. If I spend my life rejecting God, having exchanged His truth for a lie, if I spend my life pursuing the lie, then when it comes to the end of my life, God will give me what I want. Eternity without Him. Judgment. Hell. It's me, it's you, it's everyone. There's metaphors in the Bible to describe hell. Some metaphor describe hell as fiery lake of sulfur. Some describe hell as deepest darkness. Some describe hell as conscious loneliness, regretting the choices I made in life. They're metaphors, but the consistent picture is of eternal, awful, just punishment. I've agonized about this for years, but as I look at the God who is all-powerful and all-loving, both the Bible and logic say, tragically, there must be an eternal punishment. So far in this presentation, I've argued for the love of God. I've argued for the justice of God. But here's the beautiful bit. Here's the best bit. There's a moment in history where the love of God and the justice of God meet. In the person of Jesus, in the story of Jesus Christ, in the coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago, the Bible says, let me give it to you from 1 John 4, 1 John 4 verse 10, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son, Jesus, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What's that about? Well, we've heard justice is a word. Justice is a necessary. And love is a word, and love is a necessary. Love drives God to send His Son. And in the moment of the death of Jesus, we see Jesus offering sacrifice. We see God's wrath, God's anger at wrong, God's justice, His just judgment poured out on sin, on wrong, on Jesus at that moment. Jesus was our substitute. Jesus takes our place. Jesus takes the punishment for us. Jesus tastes death for every human. Jesus bears the punishment for sin. Jesus endures hell for us, so that we wouldn't get what we actually deserve. Now, how can a Christian say Jesus is the only way? Well, when I went looking for the answer to this, I ended up looking at the words of Jesus the night before He died. He went to a place called Gethsemane, a garden called Gethsemane. And He went out alone to pray, to speak to His Father. It's just hours before He was killed. We've put it up there on the screen, Mark chapter 14, verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane. He told His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with Him, and He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, "I'm deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake." He went a little further, fell to the ground, and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible. Jesus speaking intimately. Intimate personal relationship to the Father who has loved him since before the creation of the world. And he makes a request, next line, take this cup from me. What's the cup that Jesus doesn't want to drink? Well, it was just a couple of hours earlier that Jesus has been celebrating the Lord's Supper. And in the minute of the Lord's Supper, he talked about, this is my body broken for you, this bread. And he said, this cup, my blood poured out for you. In that moment of the Lord's Supper, Jesus was speaking figuratively. Not really he's speaking about bread, not really he's speaking about wine. He's speaking about his death that's going to happen in just a few hours' time. And he's saying, I don't want it to happen. Please don't make me do it. To quote Olin Curtis, Jesus is looking at that moment. His mind is open. His heart is open. His consciousness is open to the whole inflow of the horror of the sin of the world. From the first choice of selfishness in the Garden of Eden, right through to the eternity of hell, to the boundless ocean of desolation. He, right at that moment, he's seeing wave upon wave overwhelm his soul. And he's crushed by it. Please, Daddy, no. But look at the next line. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. I don't want to die. I don't want to pay for the sins of the world. But more than what I want what you want. If there had been any other way. Why did Jesus die? Because it was the only way that the love of God and the justice of God could be reconciled, could be satisfied. I was there. I went there 7 months ago. Last June, Jerusalem, I stood at the top of the Mount of Olives, and then I walked down the windy road into the Kidron Valley, and that's me in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a real place. It's a real city. It's a real garden. It's a real prayer. I was 2,000 years late. It was the middle of the day when I was there. Jesus was praying at night, late at night, but it was right there. Well, could have been a few meters to the left, a few meters to the right, I don't know. But it was right there. Take this cup from me. Yet not my will be done, but yours. If there had been any other way. But love is real. Justice is real. Hell is real. But love is real. And in this moment on the cross, Jesus dies to pay for the wrong before all the Almighty of all people from all time. I mean, if there had been, if there could have been any other possible way, I mean, what father would brutalize his son if there had been any other way? Only a thug of a father. I mean, how wicked of God to kill his son if there was another way. How cruel of God, how barbaric of God if there was another way. I mean, if there'd been another way, then the character of God would be stained as cruel and barbarous for all time. But this is not the kind of father we hear Jesus speak of in John 5. It's not the kind of father we hear Jesus speak of in the garden. I hear people today say, oh, God should have invented a different way. I don't think the people who say that have pondered the cost, the difficulty of this way. I mean, I was trying to explore. I mean, how could it be? I mean, you either water down justice or you kill another son. I mean, either would overthrow all theological thought. What are the implications? What's the consequences? Well, for me, it's understanding the justice of God and the judgment of God and understanding then the love of God that's actually governed, controlled, shaped, directed my whole adult life. It's why I do what I do. To help people know the love of God and not face the justice of God. It's why I say, come do this Introducing God course. I mean, if you wanted to do that course, a weeknight course, when it starts in 2 weeks' time, just to work out the issues carefully yourself in a considered way, just write it on the card, let us know, and Jessica will organise. I think there's about 20 people coming so far. It's going to be a terrific time. But next week, we do it again. We take a step backwards next week. You might not be at the point. We take a step backwards. We look at the question of how could I trust the argument of the Bible? But even in this group, I suspect there are some here this morning who say, yeah, Dominic, I want to come along to that course. That'd be good. You'd look at the card and you'd tick the, I'd like to find out more about Jesus, you'd tick that. Come to the Introducing God course. But be some here and say, Dominic, you know, I've been sitting on the fence for months. I've been sitting on the fence for years. I want to fix things today. How would you do it? What would you do? You'd speak to God, you'd pray to God. I've got a prayer. I wrote it, I thought about it. What are the ideas in the prayer? You'd pray, God, thanks that you're the creator. I recognize you're the creator. Thanks that you love me. It's right that you judge me. Thanks that in your love and mercy, you sent Jesus to die for me. Help me now to live in a way that pleases you and honours you. That's the prayer. That's the step. That's the logic to take. You reach out to God like that, and you don't get the justice that you deserve. You get the love that Jesus won for you. I'm going to pray that prayer. And if that is you and you want to pray that with me, then speak to God now. If you want to do this with me, with God, then just bow your heads and close your eyes. I'll say it through one line at a time. And you echo that idea one line at a time in your head to God. Dear God, I recognize that you are the powerful creator. Thank you that you love us. I see that it's right that you judge me. Thanks that in your love and mercy you sent Jesus to pay the punishment that I deserve. Help me from this point on to live in a way that pleases and honors you. Amen.